If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me take a moment as you're flipping to welcome a group of young men here. This is the men of Asian American Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. You guys can cheer, it's all right. Okay. We've got 15 or so young men, college students from UC Davis, from the Christian Fellowship called Asian American Christian Fellowship, AACF, and they're in the midst of their men's retreat, probably toward the end of it. They were here all day yesterday. They spent the night where you are sitting right now. Okay, so if you find like a cell phone or something like that, it's probably theirs. But welcome, nice to have you guys, and I hope that the pews treated you well last night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Today we're going to continue what we talked about last Sunday. Last Sunday we talked about, just by way of introduction, Paul's time when he went and ministered to the Thessalonians. We know from this passage, from this book actually, Paul talks about how much he cherished the time that he had with them. He really loved this group of people. And the time, though, that he spent there was a short time. It was cut short. He was driven out from Thessalonica. He didn't have very much time with them, and so it kind of makes you wonder, in that time that he had with them, what did he teach them? He tells them about the gospel. We focus so much about the gospel. We say we want to be gospel-centered, gospel-centric. We want to preach the gospel. We want to live the gospel. But we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he didn't just teach them doctrine. And I want to make sure that we understand that, because normally speaking, in a church like ours, we emphasize so much the teaching aspect. We tend to separate a little bit the teaching aspect on one hand and the living aspect on the other. We tend to separate these two things. They are sort of distinct. We want to be so good at theology and doctrine, and sometimes it's to the neglect of simply living a life that pleases God. I tend to think that there is that danger, that we focus so much attention on thinking right, we forget to emphasize the importance of living right. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, just very, very simply, he says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters," I'm going to supply the words, "in the short time that I was with you, in the few days, maybe a couple of weeks that I was with you, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." In the short time that I was with you, not only did I teach you right doctrine, I taught you right living. And I, again, we're reading between the lines here, and I taught you the proper interaction, the intersect between my life and my thinking. My thinking needs to be right. My doctrine needs to be right. If I don't have right doctrine, but I have right living, we are no better than a cult. A lot of these cults, they train their believers to be extremely dedicated. You ever have people knock on your door to want to share with you their version of their faith? You ever had the Mormons knock on your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? They are extremely dedicated. I continue to think about my personal interaction with the Mormons over the years. How kind they are. How friendly they are. And frankly speaking, from a church perspective, how organized they are. There is an anecdote that, you know, when Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans hit it took how many days? 3 or 4, 5 days before the federal government was able to provide aid. Did you know that even before Katrina hit, the Mormons had already organized themselves and went down to Louisiana to prepare for providing aid? They are tremendously organized and thoughtful and kind and loving people. Years ago, John and I went to go to Sacramento. I've told the story before. In Sacramento, there is a Mormon temple. Okay, it's one of their holy buildings. And you're not allowed in there. Not just anybody can go into the Mormon temple. You actually have to be recommended by your local community in the Mormon church to go to the temple. Well, there's a little known caveat. When they first build a temple, before they dedicate it, it's open to the public. I'm not a Mormon. I called up my buddy John. Hey, John, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go inside the Mormon temple. Let's go! So actually, years ago, John and I, and also a group from Compass at Davis, about 10 students from Compass, 12 of us, went to the Mormon temple in Sacramento. And every 5 feet in line to get into the temple, every 5 feet, there was somebody so friendly, so nice, ready to welcome me, shake my hand. I just felt tremendously welcome. We drove, and we parked our car in the parking lot. Within 10 seconds, a very nice man drove in a golf cart. Welcome. Can I drive you to the front? The front's like 50 feet away. Yes, you may drive me. Thank you. I accept. Get in line. Every 5 feet, someone's there to shake my hand. Afterwards, the best oatmeal cookies. You think I'm kidding? I had ever had. Each one individually wrapped and folded in a beautiful napkin. And I thought to myself, we could not do this. We couldn't pull this off. And I swore, me and John, we tried to eat them, trying to make them poor by eating. Okay, we're going to eat as many cookies as we can. Put them out of business. Each cookie, they took a napkin and they folded it and they folded it over. So it was just sitting there on the table, all beautifully lined up. And the table was empty. There's more. And I thought to myself, we can't pull this off. Their kindness, their organization is unmatched. But we have a problem, folks. They don't think right. So Paul would say, hey, you have the right living, you have the godly life, but you don't have right thinking. That's a problem. What ends up happening is sometimes we swing so far the other way. We have the right thinking, but our lives aren't in any way brilliant or beautiful or godly. And Paul, in his short time with the Thessalonians, he combined both. He did the right teaching, and also, in chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That, to me, is really the heart of Christian discipleship. Okay? When you're discipling somebody, it is both a combination of right thinking, correcting the thinking, answering questions, teaching new theology, but it's also, there is a part of it that we need to correct your life. We need to reorient, redirect your life. And Paul took that as his responsibility with the Thessalonians. We want to keep going here. We want to continue from last week. Last week, again, just the intersection between right thinking and right living. And now we want to find out more this morning from verses 1 to 12 about this idea of discipleship. Of discipleship. He says, we instructed, let me read again from verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul, in these 12 verses, he introduces it by saying, hey, I taught you how to live right. Let me remind you again of a couple of key points. And my purpose of today's sermon is not necessarily to dissect what does he teach about sexual immorality, what does he teach about loving the brothers and sisters. For whatever reason, Paul takes these two large components and he says, this is how I taught you and this is how I want to continue to urge you to live sexually pure lives and also to love the brothers and sisters. And he says about both of these things, you're doing this already. But I want you to notice just very, very simply a thing that he inserts here. A line in verse 12. And this is really what I want to talk about this morning. He says, let's look at verse 9 again. Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. And this is the kicker here, verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Really, the idea here is that your daily life, you may live respectably. You may live in a way that garners respect. You see, Paul says to the Thessalonians, one of the reasons why you need to live rightly is so that other people will see your life and be drawn to your God. You need to live in such a way that your life causes other people to respect what you believe in. This is not a new concept. In fact, in Titus, do me a favor, go to the next slide, please. In Titus, chapter 2, let's look here together. He says the same thing to Titus. He says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I don't know how much we think about this, but we have a responsibility in the world to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to God from those who see us. We have a responsibility of making the gospel attractive. Now, how do we do that? What does that mean? It means you have a responsibility to affect other people in a positive way. It seems like it's such a simple thing. be nice to people, be kind to people. But that burden to me is something that I take very seriously. Do you recognize that when you're at Safeway in the checkout line, you represent God our Savior? How you interact with the cashier, how you interact with the person behind you, the person in front of you, how you interact with your classmates, your teachers, this is all representative of our Savior. I've sort of been impressed by these verses in Titus as well as in Thessalonians, that as much as possible, I want to positively affect people. Now again, it's not always possible. There's always exceptions. But for the most part, what's the purpose of positively affecting people? It's not to make me look good. It's not to make my family look good. It's to make my God look good. I realize that when I go out into society, I represent several different things. I represent Chinese people, Asians, okay? We live in an area that we are, in fact, the minority. I grew up in Temple City, which is the San Gabriel Valley of Los Angeles. Being Chinese was not a minority. And I came to Walnut Creek, and I realized that I am, again, very much a minority here. So I represent, in a lot of ways, Chinese people. So when I tip, I represent Chinese people. When you tip, you represent Chinese people, Japanese people, Filipinos, whatever it is, whatever ethnic minority you belong to, you represent them, right? You know that. I know that. More than Chinese people, more than the idea of representing, how else do you describe me? I'm a man. More than representing men, more than representing my family. We joke with my boys, and you have to bring honor to the Chang name, okay? Bring honor to the family, like Mulan, okay? You gotta bring honor. Bring honor to us all. More than all of that, you represent Jesus. When you tip, you represent Jesus. What would Jesus tip? What would he tip? I don't know. What would he say? Paul says, do you realize that your right doctrine and right living, when you put it together and you put it out into the world, your responsibility is to live in such a way that you are supposed to make him look good? You know, in high school, when you graduate from high school, yearbooks are coming out pretty soon. In high school, they have this most likely to succeed, best smile, cutest couple. What am I missing here, Eric? Nobel, most likely to win the Nobel Peace Prize. And I always think to myself, I don't know if they still have it, but they always have the friendliest, the nicest person. Folks, a Christian should win that award every year. Why not? Shouldn't we be the people who rub off at school the most? Shouldn't we be people who positively affect other people the most? Shouldn't that be us? We have a mandate here, a mandate, a command from God that when you are at school, you represent me first before you represent every other class of people you are. Whatever it is that you are, before you represent the band member, before you represent the tennis team player, before you represent the drama team sound tech person, before you represent all these things, you represent me. And so you need to make me look good through your right living, which comes from right doctrine. We have that responsibility. As Paul says, your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And I would again ask you, do we recognize that that's our responsibility, and do we do it? Do we do it? There's one more thing I want to point out today. And so really today is part two from last week. The first thing again is in Christian discipleship that our lives need to be in such a way that they actually win people. They win people to Christ. When I was in youth group growing up, we had people lead our youth group from Singapore. They spoke sort of British English. And they taught me a word that I have never forgotten. It continues to be burned in my mind. It's the word winsome. We need to be winsome. W-I-N-S-O-M-E. We need to be winsome. We need to win people to Christ. It's a word that I'd never heard of until these friends of mine from Singapore, who were trained, educated in the British system, taught me to be winsome. And then I met somebody, and his name was Winsome. And I thought his name was the best name I'd ever heard. Your name is Winsome? Yes, Winsome. That is awesome. We need to be winsome, folks. How winsome are you? The second thing, he says two times here. Let's look at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, and you are doing it. So he kind of pats them on the back, and he says, look, when I was with you, I taught you right thinking, and I taught you right living, and I've heard from Timothy, who gave me a report, you're doing it. You're doing a great job. I'm so proud of you. And yet he says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. More and more. Hyperbole upon hyperbole. That was the words in Greek. Hyperbole upon hyperbole. I want you to do this more and more. And again, I'm going to tell you right now, this is a sort of the main feature of this passage. More and more, because you look at verse 10. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. More and more. Two times in this paragraph, Paul uses this expression. And it really just sticks out when you read it. More and more. It forms what's called an inclusio. On the front end and on the back end, these are bookmarks. And they bookmark the entire section. This is, in fact, the more and more section. And I would say that for us, we're reminded again that as we continue to pursue God and pursue right thinking, we need to continue to pursue right living and be pushed to live more and more. This, to me, Paul is saying you need to guard against stagnancy. You need to guard against complacency. You need to guard against thinking, I'm fine. You know, we live in a time that in the Christian world, there's so much emphasis that God loves you just as you are. I would agree with that, okay? That's not a wrong statement. God loves you just as you are. Whatever faults, we come to God broken. Yes, I agree. I'm broken, you're broken. That's what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians. We just finished a series in 1 Corinthians. We're broken people. The Corinthians were broken in all kinds of ways. And we are the same. And so the emphasis of the teaching, God loves you just as you are. Yes. But God doesn't want you to stay that way. He loves you despite your brokenness. But he doesn't want you to stay that way. We need to be reminded again from Paul. You got to have a more and more. You got to be pursuing godliness. There needs to be a constant struggle in your life of the pursuit of godliness and the occasional failure in your pursuit. And that to me, I'm constantly pulled in these two directions. I want to pursue godliness, and then I fail. Time and time again, I fail. I fail my family. I fail my wife. I fail my God, left and right. And then I kick myself, why am I doing this? I need to pursue more and more. To me, this has been a lifelong Christian struggle of mine. But I can't stop. Because Paul says, I need to be pursuing this more and more. When I fall, I need to get back on the horse and keep riding. The New American Standard version of this passage says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to excel still more. To excel still more. You know, at my former church, toward the last few years of my former church in Berkeley, I would led the youth group, and there were these four young men who were sort of the cream of the youth group crop, okay? Now, sorry that we actually refer to them that way, okay? I'm not trying to play favorites, but they were awesome, okay? These four young men were the best. They were kind, they were influencing people, they were athletic, which is important to me. They were well-liked at school, they were intelligent, they were committed, and they were all oldest siblings of their family, and I'm the youngest of my family. I was about 6 or 7 years older than them. And so we took to each other very, very well. Does that make sense? I didn't have younger siblings. They didn't have older siblings. So we took to each other very quickly, very well. We gelled very well. And so I decided that I'm going to take these four men under my wing, and I want to spend a dedicated time with them. Dedicated discipleship, dedicated influencing. I wanted to try to lead them in ways that maybe they weren't led before. So I asked them, I said, Hammond, I'm going to invite you four, to join kind of like a club, a group, okay? It's going to be private. It's just for the four of you. And I was thinking, what should we call our group? What should we call our group? And at the time, the movie X-Men came out, okay? And I thought, we call them, that's cool. That's got a ring to it, okay? I'm not that I'm Professor X, whatever, but we're going to be the X-Men. But we're not X-Men. We're the EX-Men, X-Men. Because you four already are committed to God and you live right, but I want you to excel still more. Don't be comfortable where you're at. I want you to be the excellent men. I want you to pursue excellence. Sometimes I think to myself that we are so comfortable with ourselves, we forget that we have to grow. We're so easy on ourselves. We let ourselves off the hook too quickly. And Paul says, where is your growing edge? In what area of your life are you pushing yourself to godliness? We are so good at pushing ourselves to study. Some of you have tremendous study discipline. Some of you don't. Some of you do. Some of you have tremendous workout discipline. Some of you have tremendous eating discipline. Some of you have tremendous driving discipline. There are so many ways that so many of you are so disciplined. And I would simply ask you, how disciplined are you in the pursuit of God? We need to translate that discipline in your other areas of life to a pursuit of God. Some of you are always, always, always punctual. You're never late. Some of you will respond to email in an hour, every single time, instantly. Some of you always, every single day, you have to post a picture on Facebook. It's just a thing. You write in your journal every single day. You blog every single day, every single week. How disciplined are we in this? Last week I shared, and again, I'm going to share again. You know, for me, just reminded about this idea of discipline. The area that I want it is in the area of controlling my own emotions, particularly when I'm interacting with Cindy. You know, Cindy has so much ability to affect me positively and negatively. And when she does something that impacts me negatively, I get hurt very easily. I get irritated very easily. I get upset very easily, and my kids too. And then afterwards, I think to myself, why am I so upset? I want to grow in this area. This is the area for me at home that I'm trying to push myself to be a better person. Where are you trying to be a better person? Where are you trying to be influencing other people more? Paul says, I encourage you more and more, whatever it is, not to settle for mediocre holiness. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for complacency. You see, Christian discipleship, as we've seen here, just from these few verses, Paul says from last week, Christian discipleship is the perfect interaction between right thinking and right living, right doctrine and right behavior. Christian discipleship is when we live our lives in such a way that it positively influences the people around us, that it makes the gospel of our Savior look good. We have the responsibility of being ambassadors and representatives of our God to other people around us. And then Christian discipleship is discipleship that continues to push, continues to grow, continues to push, continues to have a growing edge, continues to pursue godliness. These are the things, folks, that I find to be, at the same time, the most difficult, and at the same time, the most rewarding, when we live in such a way where we're positively influencing people, positively affecting people, and growing in our Christian discipleship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would help us to live for you. Help us to live our lives in such a way where we have that right thinking, the right doctrine, the right belief system regarding our Savior Jesus, regarding his death on a cross, regarding his resurrection from the grave. Help us to have that right thinking coupled with right living, to abstain from sexual immorality, to love the brothers and sisters in church, to be kind to people. Help us to have that proper interaction, that proper relationship between right thinking and right living. And as we live our lives like that, we pray that you'd help us to be people who positively affect those around us, who positively influence those around us, so that we might make the message of our Savior attractive to them, to be winsome. And finally, Father, help us to continue to grow, to have that growing edge, to pursue you, to pursue godliness more and more, to not settle for mediocrity, to not settle for complacency, to not settle for where we are at. We need to grow. We are not there yet. We are works in progress, and we pray that you would help us to continue to progress. All these things, Lord, for your glory and your honor. Again, to make you look good. In Jesus' name, amen.